Yes.
All right.
That's the book I have that I
All right, we are does anybody have any questions from last time? Last time we were talking about the genealogy from Adam to Noah. Anybody have any other things they wanted to say about that?
Yes, I
All right, well, we're gonna, what's that?
I think I already did.
You asked all your questions last time?
Yes.
All right, so chapter 6, we are on to Noah, another big chunk of the story. Let me read it for us, and then we will begin to work into it a little bit at a time. Dr. Bramer is in Japan.
Right.
So, if you're wondering why I'm here.
Who's in Japan?
Dr. Bramer.
Dan. Oh, yes, I know.
Yeah. So
I wasn't wondering why you were here.
you were wondering?
No, I wasn't, because I know where he is.
All right. So let's read this. When human beings, I'll use this one since it's all in front of us. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, I will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of the human heart was only evil all the time.
Isn't that a sad verse?
What's that?
Isn't that a sad verse?
I know.
Sorry.
It's quite an endorsement, right? Yes. So why it's good to be a Calvinist. We're not surprised by these things.
That's right. Like, oh.
Yeah. This is not an up with people verse. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, how about we just take that? There's enough fun stuff.
That's enough.
Oh, my gosh.
All right. Yeah. So, any things that jump out at you in those first eight verses?
Are angels and Nephilim the same thing? I mean, the Nephilim are the sons and daughters of the angels and humans?
Okay, so, so the Nephilim are giants. They're giants. All right.
Well, I'm surprised that the Lord regretted. Oh. I guess.
Okay. Let me talk a little bit more about the Nephilim still.
Oh, all right.
So Gail said angels. The text does say sons of God.
Does that mean angels?
The question is, what do you do with that?
Right, what do you do with sons of God?
What do you do with that?
That's what I mean.
Okay, it doesn't say angels. So there's yeah. another word for angels.
Okay.
And that's not the word.
Okay.
Who are these people?
This is the problem. Okay. So who are the sons of God? All right. Now, Jace Arajan's very interested in these people.
Really?
Okay, because apparently in the Armenian Bible, they retain some text that our Bible doesn't have. And in one of them, I think the Nephilim figure largely. Okay, so I don't know. I mean, what do you make of this? The sons of God. So there's clearly a distinction made. There's the sons of God and the daughters of men. Okay, there's some kind of mixing going on here. And then the offspring of this are these Nephilim giants. Now, Nephilim will show up later in Scripture without any mention of the gods mixing. But they're just giant people. Okay. In Numbers 13:33, the Nephilim show up again. And they're just mentioned as people who are living in Canaan, and they're very large people.
Yeah, I think first, my understanding of separating the angels from the sons of God is that the angels, their role is their messengers.
Okay.
Like they think it's a whole different being, like what you were saying. But
yeah.
If you put in your head, they were messengers sent by God. But the Nephilim were like the sons of God. They were also huge, large, giant beings who were also spiritual beings, not created in the way that mankind was created.
So the word, both in Hebrew and Greek, for angel is messenger. Okay? And so sometimes in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's a little ambiguous. We don't know if we're talking about a human messenger or some kind of spiritual being, right? But that's not what's happening. You know, the term here is just, it's just Ben, right? Which is the normal word for son. Right? So it's a son of God. These are sons of God.
Okay.
Ah, and the text doesn't explain it.
Okay? Well, they're not human because it said...
They seem to not be human, right?
Right, they're not human.
But they're having children.
There are different suggestions. Some suggestions are that there are fallen angels. I don't think that one is correct. There is a suggestion that they're somehow connected to the line of Lamech. That there is somehow these are like bad men.
Yeah.
Okay, so something like that. It's just not clear.
And also, I've also, like, I'm saying heard, meaning like when listening to other speakers say that the Nephilim were actually other created beings that were wiped out in the flood, or that there's other created beings in other universes that could be not human beings in our DNA makeup, but also other beings or like aliens and we just don't know because they could be in this time warp or they could be on another dimension. But there's nothing outside the realm of what our God can do. Like, we live in a very finite time, a very finite place, a finite space, and a finite body. That once that finality is over, we still have the promise of life eternal.
So first of all, there's a reason why this is being mentioned. All right? So... in some sense, when you're giving an account of things, you don't give an account of the ordinary thing, you give an account of the extraordinary thing. So it's noteworthy, right? Okay, so if we ascribe the authorship of this to Moses, Moses obviously wasn't here, and so it would have to be some kind of revelation to him about what had happened in ancient times past. And one of the pieces of what we receive in this revelation is that there was this goings on between the daughters of men and the sons of God, okay, and they married them, and that there were offspring produced, and these offspring were called Nephilim. All of this is before the flood. So the theory that these go away is a very good theory, right? Because Noah's not a Nephilim, okay? And so that line just disappears, okay? The line of humanity continues through Noah. So whatever kind of funny business was going on here,
all gone.
End of the story, right? But there does, the fact that it's mentioned does seem to indicate that there's something disordered about it.
Well, right, and the interesting thing in verse 6, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, they don't mention any sons being born to them, just daughters. And so then that makes me think the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, that they were somehow similar. Sons of God were similar
to
the daughters,
to,
but it wasn't
to reproduce.
Ordered, but
right.
It wasn't ordered, like you said. It was out of order.
Somehow out of order.
Anyway.
Somehow that
yeah.
It wasn't supposed to be, right?
No, they got wiped
so,
out.
So, yeah. So, obviously, so they're able to have offspring. So, they're not totally alien.
Right.
Okay, this is not like an octopus. Okay.
Right.
So, but something's off there. Well, this whole... A first part of chapter 6 is about things being off. All right? The number of people increase, and then we have this intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of humans. And then there's, in verse 3, my spirit's not going to contend with humans forever.
He's already done with us.
He's already kind of annoyed, right? Well, I'm annoyed with these people. You know, there's no mention here about them being sinful yet, but he's annoyed with them, and their age is limited. So last chapter we were dealing with people who were living to 900 years, 800 years. That changes here. Okay, so in this progressive unfolding here, there are some changes that are going on, and God sets the limits to human life at 120 years. I'm hoping for 120 years.
That would be nice.
It'd be nice, right?
I got things
to
go
depending on.
No, you thanks. Really think so? That
yes.
Just the two oldest people, like every year one of the oldest people on earth dies, and it's around 115 or 116.
Yeah.
They pretty much spend the last 3 years of their life just in bed. They literally just sit
know.
Up. They can be
like
cognizant, friendly, but they
have a nice
literally
book to
just,
read.
If they can read, yeah, that
would
be
right.
Right.
They
yeah.
can see and hear. Sorry.
Yeah, I don't know.
Interesting.
I mean,
I would rather
like
be with
all of us at the end, have a kind of a bad chapter, right? The end is always difficult. But anyway, I'm happy. I'm shooting for 100. But anyway, so you see there are these changes going on here. The Nephilim, again, the Nephilim are mentioned. Okay? So we don't know if this is like a category of people. But, they're mentioned as giants in Numbers 1333, I think it is. All right. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. What period are we talking about? They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Okay, so giants and heroes.
I guess regardless, it's all before the flood. When you talk about the period.
Yeah, is it? Yeah.
Before
yeah.
the flood, and also, because we do know that there were giants in the land that were created beings.
Yeah.
And it says here, the wickedness of the human race, so there seems to be a distinction between these created beings and the human race. And we also know that there were large animals in the land.
Unusually
large
yeah.
that were a created being separate from the animals we have now, even though people go, oh, these evolved from that.
Yeah, they're somehow freakishly large.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. So let me read you where they do appear, and then this is where you have to ask the question. So like the theory that Dr. Foster proposed is that the Nephilim disappear with the flood. All right. Hold on. Let me just push this on, and then we'll go back. Okay. So, but in Numbers 13:33, we read, and we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seem to them. Okay, so now whether or not they're using this word Nephilim now as a generic word for anybody who's large, like the way we use the word gargantuan. Go ahead.
Well, there's that phrase in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards,
mm-hmm.
when the sons of God went
there. So the question is now, is the after Noah? And if so, then how are they there after Noah? Okay, because like all of the human line is going to have to pass through Noah and his three sons.
Right.
I don't know. I think it's ambiguous.
Yes,
it says
it's
the descendants of Anak. Bless you. Descendants of Anak.
Yeah. That's in Numbers 13:33 if you want to take a look at it. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who had come from the Nephilim. So even there, the suggestion seems to be, well, maybe Anak's not Nephilim, but you know, he's a descendant of the Nephilim, or something like that. And he was really, really big. We looked like grasshoppers next to him. I don't know what it means.
The only thing we can know is that the descendants of the Nephilim would have to be the people or the Nephilim that mixed with, had relations with the human women.
Yes. No. Yeah.
Yeah.
No. The Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of women.
Right.
Yeah. So the sons of God are not Nephilim. So these are the grandsons of God.
Right.
Right. Yeah. I don't know.
I had heard someone try to assert that some of them may have survived the flood because they were supernaturally strong and powerful, but the flood covered, 1,000 feet above the highest mountaintop for over a year. I don't think they could have survived that. But it is possible that if these are angels, another angel could have come down and had relations with a human after Noah's line.
Subsequently. Yeah, but so by the way, so the Numbers 13:33 place is the only other place the word appears. So you know, so again, so this is a situation where the term is showing up twice in the Bible. The most we can say about it is they're associated with large people, and somehow these large people are understood to be in some funny way offspring of God Himself. I don't know what to say about it.
Yeah. Okay. I think it's not a huge point for us as Christians, but it does seem to be an explanation as to one of the reasons why God chose to destroy all of everything on the earth. Again, I've heard some people say, oh, humans started eating meat, even though God had only commanded us to eat vegetables at that time, and that was one of the reasons why God destroyed men. So I don't know.
We always have to be careful to, you know, not say more than the text says, but there is something suggestive here. Okay, so because this little section that we just read seems to be a lot of talk about things going the way God doesn't want them to go. All right, so they're kind of all grouped together. All right, whether or not they're directly connected to the Nephilim or somehow responsible for this, it's not. Not really clear. The other thing I would say about it is that you can have kind of two responses to things like the Nephilim. One is you can be distracted or make yourself a little crazy because you don't have an answer to it. Or another response to it would be just kind of marveling in the largeness and the mysteriousness of the creation. Okay. That there are things in this world that are more strange than what we know about. And we're not necessarily going to know about them. They just are there. They were real. They were factual. The thing that I would like more clarity on is this phrase, and also afterward. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. I would love to know when that afterward was. So whether that's after the flood or not after the flood.
Well, I wonder if Goliath was one of
For those. Example, right? So like he was somehow freakishly large too.
Right.
And was also a Canaanite. So, I don't know. Well, you know, and the problem is that one possibility is that the term Nephilim simply then becomes applied to anyone who's freakishly large.
Right.
Regardless of what the real origin is. Okay, so verse 5, we do have a moral judgment being made against the human race. God, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of the human heart was only evil all the time.
Yeah.
Now, what I want you to notice about that is that it's about an internal spiritual condition and not necessarily about an action in the world. Okay. One of the things about the Jewish law is the Jewish law is about what you do and not about what you think. All right. This is why with Jesus it becomes more complicated, because Jesus makes it a matter of the heart. But do you understand this? So, for example, the Old Testament law says you can't murder somebody. All right. But Jesus says, well, you can't also hate somebody, which is a condition of the heart. The Old Testament doesn't say that you can't hate somebody.
Mm.
All right. So, but notice the critique here is of the internal condition, inclination of the thought of the heart. This is like triple internalness, right? It's not that their hands were necessarily doing the wrong thing. I mean, you know. I think that's very interesting, that the critique here is of the condition of the heart, because that is not typical of the Jewish law. And so the critique is of the condition of the heart of men, and that it's just always, it's that way all of the time. So Susan Clark was here, and she, you know, made a little quip about this. But you know, this is a fundamental divide in how we view the world and how we view God. Okay, so are people basically good, and then maybe they get corrupted by bad influences? Or are they basically bad and have to be educated to be good? You understand those two differences? Okay, so if you were Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who has a huge influence on educational theory in the West, children are innocent. Okay, they don't have evil inclinations. They're born good, and yes, they get deformed. You know, they have bad parents, or they're bad social influences, or they run in with bad friends, and then they get twisted. All right, but they start out good. All right. Now go ahead.
Oh no, I was just gonna say, I know for my own personal experience, that's just absolutely not true. The more resources and power people have, the more they're able to behave themselves. But when there's a lack, suddenly your selfishness comes out and you will do evil. My parents, my family had nothing. I had very few toys. And when our cousins from Canada came to visit and took over our house because they were too cheap to get a hotel, my toys became their toys, but I barely had any toys to begin with. So suddenly I hated my cousin. I couldn't stand her and I didn't want to be in the house. And I was like 5 years old to 7 years old. I absolutely abhorred her. But I was raised in a Christian household, Bibles everywhere, went to church every Sunday. There was no, I didn't run with gangs, I didn't do drugs. There was no prerequisite to me hating her, but for the fact that I had barely anything, and she was taking my barely anything.
Yeah. We're naturally selfish. Okay, so on the one view, we would have Jean-Jacques Rousseau. I'll get you one of these. Here you go. Good morning.
Thank you.
Yeah, and then on the other view, I mean, you know, you can just sort of take, you know, you talk about John Calvin, another Frenchman. And you know, Calvin has, you know, Calvinism suffered for a number of, well, a couple of centuries, many decades, with a very negative, having very bad public relations, because Calvinists had such a negative view of human nature, okay? So the Calvinists just assume that people are messed up, you know, and so people often viewed Presbyterians as very sour people. We weren't very people positive, because we're saying that, you know, people are they're corrupt. They're just corrupt. So, and of course, Calvin's very explicit about this. And then Calvin actually has a highly articulated theory of education, because it's one of the things that they did develop were schools. And like one of the large concerns during the Reformation was is that the lay people had not been educated enough. And so there was a program put in. It wasn't just a religious program, it was a civil program to put in pop education for the masses. Okay? And the assumption on the educational theory was, oh no, in fact the people are warped, and then education is actually going to straighten them out. Okay? Alright, so we send you off to school to straighten you out. Rousseau assumes that we come out straight, and that, you know, when we go off to school, we get warped. Okay? Calvin assumes that we come out warped, and the function of schooling is to straighten us out. Right, so these are two different views. All right, this we normally call romanticism. Okay, and Calvin, of course, is responsible for Calvinism. So I don't know. My theory is, you know, I say this as a joke, but you were kind of saying this too, is that the only people who don't believe in original sin are people who've never had children. Okay, because you see the little kids and you see their devilishness, like at a very young age. Sebastian, okay, he's my grandson. He yeah. is
really
he's up there.
He is an extraordinary child.
Yes,
like, this is an above average child.
Of course.
So he's over at my house the other day, and I've got a bucket of salt for the sidewalk there, and he's like immediately into it. And then where does it go?
Oh no.
Okay. I'm like, dude, no, you can't do that. And he loves gravel. He's just something tactile about gravel.
Today he's enjoying the rice tables I brought in.
Let's
see how much he'll eat.
He loves it. Well, anyway, so, but you tell him no, he knows. Like, he's old enough to understand, oh, the adults are telling me to not do this. He cannot stop himself from sneaking. And he'll hide behind the curtains and he'll have some back in there. It's just devilishness, right? You know,
sure.
And I feel terrible as his grandfather. Like, I thought, no, you can't do that, you know. But you're having to straighten him out. I mean, obviously, we're doing it for his own safety. But that kind of responsiveness to the instruction of the parents, or to the school, or to civil society, to the law in general, not only makes them safer, it prevents them from becoming monsters.
Yeah.
Well, with all the badness that the world has become here. Here's Noah in the midst of all this.
Yeah,
how does Noah?
Yeah, who knows, right?
How does Noah manage to be what he is in the midst of all this?
Okay, let's talk about that next. Let's talk about God's regret. Okay, so somebody pointed this out. The thing that surprised them is that God regrets. Verse 6, the Lord regretted.
Didn't like that.
And then also verse 7, just before verse 8, I regret that I've made it. Isn't that terrible?
I know.
Oh,
I got it.
Oh, man.
The Lord knew in advance how the human race was going to fall. The Lord knows everything. Yet he made us anyway.
Oh, so you're getting to the complicated problem.
That's right.
Okay, so let's talk about that complicated problem. Okay, so Maureen, yeah, lay out your theory there.
Yeah, the idea that the Lord has regret, at the same time we know that the Lord knows everything about human beings, the before, the during, the after, yet the Lord made us anyway, knowing that human beings were going, he was going to regret making us.
Yeah, so how do we hold together God knowing everything and God regretting?
Yeah.
And, of course, God making. So, you know, God made us a certain way, right? So there's this problem. Like, how do you hold... This is called the problem of evil. Okay, it's a classic philosophical problem. You know, how do you get there... So here's the piece that the classic problem of evil is, if God is all powerful, and if God is all good, and if God is all knowing, why is there evil in the world? He could have prevented it, or he could have made things differently, right? So, you know, this is called the problem of evil. Or sometimes you see this word theodicy, which is like an explanation of how do we account for the presence of evil in the world. Okay, so the normal evangelical Protestant theodicy is, well, there's evil in the world. Well, why is there evil in the world?
Because we're sinners.
Well, yeah, but why? Why didn't God just make us so we wouldn't be sinners?
Free will.
Because of free will, and so for God, having possession of a free will was a very high value, and even the price he was willing to pay for that was the presence of sin in the world. In other words, a world with free will and sin is better than a world without free will and without sin. Does that make sense? Okay, so that, you know, not everyone's satisfied with that answer, but that's a standard Protestant answer.
Okay. Growing up in my dysfunctional household, my dad wanted to rule us with an iron fist. He wanted to be God in the household, and he wanted us to be little uniform wearing, like the beginning of The Sound of Music, where they all line up and they call him sir. And yes, and of course, in his parenting style, it germinated bitterness and hatred in all of us children. And our only thoughts were, we can't wait to get out of here and we can't stand Dad. So I completely understand wanting to have kids who love you, even if they're noisy and the house is messy and they don't get perfect grades, as opposed to having all this order and kids despising you and being miserable. What joy is there in a parent if your kids hate you, but gosh, they've got amazing grades and your house is spotless. You know what I mean?
So, in other words, the world would be missing joy and love and things like this. Yeah, you can have order, but you would pay a price, right? So the other piece I want to pick up on this is this regretting question. It has to do with what kinds of emotions God feels. Okay, those of you who were present at my ordination examination with the EPC know that I got raked over the coals on this issue. The technical term is the, it just went right out of my mind. There, within the Westminster Confession, there is a doctrine, it's called the impassibility of God. Okay. This is, I don't know, Westminster chapter 4 or something like that. The impassibility, I might have two M's rather than one M. It's the idea that God doesn't suffer any emotions. Okay? Now the theory here is that, okay, so by the way, so emotions are things that happen to you, unlike thinking. Like thinking is something that your brain does actively. Emotions are passive. You suffer them. What's what we call them? Passions, right? You fall in love, right? You don't climb in love. You fall in love. It's something that happens to you, right? You don't have any control over it. And so God's regret, in a sense, is something that's happening to him. He made these beautiful people. He made this beautiful world. And doggone it, they went and just, they're terrible. And now I regret it. My heart is broken. All right? So the impassibility of God suggests, well, God can't suffer those things. Well, hold on, give me a second. And the theological reason for this is, well, there's this concern that if God can suffer passions, that God, therefore, is changing. And we want to simultaneously believe that God doesn't change. And we also want to suggest that God cannot be subject to things outside of him that shape who he is. Does that make sense?
It okay. does, but they couldn't have read the Bible and come up with that theory.
Well, that's what I told them.
Because how many times did his anger, what is
that's
anger?
What I told
is it
them,
not an emotion?
You should have been there with me. That is what I told them, because the Bible's full of passionate language with God.
The whole Song of Solomon, why was that written? Is that to express his passion
God hates.
For his church?
Sometimes God regrets. There are some places, this is going to be very surprising to you, where the verb is repents.
Yes.
God repents. Namely, I did this, man, that was a dumb thing to do.
Right.
Okay? So all of those things speak against the impassibility, okay, So I've made my peace with the doctrine, but my defense at Presbyterian, and it became very heated, was, well, the scripture is describing God with passional language. Okay, so I'm comfortable saying that God loves and God hates. He just does. It's all over the Bible. And sometimes God regrets. So however we understand the emotional life of God, there, however you want to understand that, there's some, God is having an emotional response to how people turned out. Okay? It's not a positive thing to say that God regretted that all these people are here, right? It's kind of terrible. It's terrible. Like, I mean, wouldn't you, I mean, what, this would be terrible, like, to have a parent regretting having kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think the word regret's so hard, though. Like, for us, in our English context,
yeah,
we hear regret, and it feels like shame. Like,
it is a little bit shameful.
Like anger. Like, it's the extreme. But, and I was just, like, looking at, so when you were talking about repent, and I was looking and was seeing, it also means, like, God experienced sorrow.
Sorrow, yeah.
The Lord experienced sadness. It also means to console oneself.
Yeah.
And it's like the experience of sorrow upon seeing what you made not acting in accordance of how you wanted it to be.
So here's what I'm going to say. So I do believe that God has a life of passion.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what the Bible teaches. There are actually philosophical reasons for this doctrine. I think it's more connected to Greek philosophy. There were a lot of no votes, and I did get enough yes votes that I got ordained. But and I have made my peace with the doctrine. But I do think that God has a passion, has a life of passion. Okay, and it's terrible, like that. You know, to think that we make God sad. Right? Like that's what's going on here. There's all these people, you know, they made them beautiful and made this great world. And I've got this sadness about having done this. Yeah.
How can you grieve the Holy Spirit if he's...
If he's ungrievable. Exactly. You should have been my defense.
No, this is why I can't stand when people, groups form committees and make these doctrines that like are what they think is right because they can be wrong, and then
so
you have to fight against that.
We do believe that any of the confessions are subject to the authority of Scripture. So the
right.
Confessions, yeah. So anyway, but I don't want to throw the impassibility under the bus. The concern there is more about that God's character can't change
right over
time. But I do think that we see in Scripture that God suffers these feelings. Okay? And the feeling that he's suffering is regret, in this case. Except with Noah.
Right. Except with Noah. What made Noah different?
He walked faithfully with God.
How in the world
I'm
did
quoting
he manage
verse
that?
9.
So,
in the midst of everything that was going on, how did he manage that?
How do you answer that?
I don't know.
So, first of all, he didn't have kids.
Yes, they weren't
born until the ark was being made. So,
he was a righteous man, blameless among the people of the time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So, I don't know.
I think it's a comparative statement because it doesn't say he was perfect. It says he was blameless among the people.
Yeah.
Right? It doesn't say that he was perfect. It just says he was blameless among all of those. He looked around. He saw this one person that did not grieve him.
So let me use a word of warning on this because there's similar language that's used in Job and where Job is called a perfect man. And, of course, you know, we Protestants freak out, right? Because everybody's got sin, right? The scripture is less worried about that doctrinal point.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so clearly he's a good man in some sense.
Yes.
Is he sinless as Jesus? I don't know. That doesn't seem very likely, does it?
No.
Could you just say he was good enough for God's purpose? God chose him for his purpose. So there must have been something there that made God decide
to choose him, although God also chooses terrible,
bad. No, that is not the right thing to say.
Okay.
Can you say it again, and I want to make sure that we don't say that.
I was going to, my thought was, God chooses who he chooses.
Yeah.
Let me start that way.
Yeah.
God chooses who he chooses to fulfill his purposes.
Yeah.
Sometimes that person appears good and righteous.
Yeah.
Sometimes that person isn't. But it's the person that God selected to do that.
So, yeah. So let's be real clear. God doesn't choose Noah because he's blameless. Mm-hmm. Noah is blameless because God chooses him.
Okay, so the second time I said it.
Yeah, that's more correct.
Okay.
So it isn't that God was like looking around, well, who's going to be the one?
Yeah.
Oh, here's Noah. Of his own accord, he's blameless. We don't want to say that.
No.
In general, the purposes of God, the purposes of God, this, by the way, was the sermon that I didn't preach this morning, but that I should have preached, of God, come to pass regardless of the people he uses. Okay, so in the book of Judges, there are all these terrible men, right? And yet God is using them to do what God needs to do.
I was thinking of that verse, I think it's from Job, that says, "No purpose of mine will be thwarted." So if he decided he wanted to use Noah, Noah could have been whatever.
He could have been some. He could. It turns out, for whatever reasons, he is a good man. But
he says he's righteous. He's blameless among people.
Say that
again. Walks faithfully with God.
Yeah, he looks really, really good.
Yeah, I would think.
This is a very high accolade. All right. Well, we haven't read that passage yet, so let's want to read that. Oh, Melody is here, so we'll let her read. We read the earlier part, so we'll let you. Why don't you read verse 9 to the end? We'll listen to that.
This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
All right, I want to make a quick reference. This is the NIV translation. And normally we've been using the ESV translation. And so something that, we're losing something here. So last time when we were in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And I suggested that was the title. Okay, it was the title of a literary unit that had been standing on its own. So people had this thing, okay? The book of the generation of Adam. Here we've got another one, okay? So in verse 9 in the ESV, it's going, these are the generations of Noah, okay? And so again, there's an account here. We've got a new account, and this is going to be the account of Noah and his family. All right. probably a pre-existing unit that's been assembled by whoever assembled. Could be Moses, doesn't have to be Moses, the book of Genesis. He's pulling this piece from here. It's already known, probably part of the liturgical tradition, part of the community memory. And before we had the book of the generations of Adam, where we have the descendants of Adam. Okay, so the same thing is happening here. We're entering a new unit here with that phrase. This is an account of Noah and his family. Everything that we were discussing before in chapter 6 is a kind of, not a prequel, it's a prelude. It's a prelude to what's happening here, okay? The story of Noah is so pivotal because it's a response to all that stuff that we were reading before. Okay? Nephilim, wickedness in the land, God being disappointed, all of that stuff. That's the problem that's going to then be solved with Noah. All right? One of the things that I've said a number of times is that the gospel is called the good news, but the good news always contains some bad news. All right? The good news that Jesus died on a cross and that his blood pays for the sins of believers, that news is only good news once you realize, oh, actually, I'm out of sorts with God. I've got sin between me and God, and this needs to be dealt with. Okay? And so before we respond to the good news of the gospel, we have to hear the bad news of the gospel, namely that I'm a sinner. All right? Here, the good news is that God's going to rescue his people through the agency of Noah and the ark, but the bad news is that God, you know, God regrets making them. Rich.
The only problem I have with this whole stretch is how in the world did it happen? Noah, one man, is making this huge ark.
And he didn't question it.
Out of what, number one?
How? Gopher wood.
Cypress wood.
Okay. Miles of it.
Lots of it, yeah.
And all of a sudden, the man's a skilled carpenter where he can figure this out and put all this together. It's hard to believe.
It strains credulity.
Yeah. And where are all the animals coming from?
They came to him.
Animals from Africa coming to Asia.
Yeah.
Animals from America coming to Asia.
Quite extraordinary.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's also why people had the understanding of Pangaea, meaning that the world is mostly all water, and even the land underneath the land, there's land that connects the land.
Well,
and that was the water that separated.
But the whole Pangaea thing is that all the continents were at one
with
time
one,
together.
One land.
Yeah.
At one time. Really.
So this was the Earth.
I like mysteries, and I'm okay with them.
Correct.
Right.
Because, I mean, as a history person, as a cultural person, it's interesting that the cultures of South America are similar to the cultures of Africa. Do you know what I'm saying?
Because they were next to each other.
They were all next to each other, and as they separated.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So,
yeah.
Okay, so Rich.
The pyramids.
See, if you were Roman Catholic, which you're not, and we're glad that you're not, but if you were Roman Catholic, you know, they teach that curiosity is a venial sin, and that needs to be confessed, and that curiosity is looking into things that God did not choose to reveal to us. Sorry.
No, my answer to that is the Bible says, ask of me and I will show you great and unsearchable things.
Yes,
so God wants a relationship with you. And if you want to know more about God in genuine earnestness, not to question him or disprove him, but because you want to know, I am...
Here's what I would say. So there is... We have what we call natural religion. Or some kind of natural theology. And then there's revealed religion. So you remember in the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is going through the issue. He's pointing out that everyone is without excuse. And that includes pagans as well. So pagans don't have the word of God. but yet they know through natural religion, natural theology, that there is a God and that God is to be honored. Okay, so they're guilty too. There are some things, however, that we can only know if God specifically chooses to reveal it. All right? So, for example, the salvation plan through Jesus Christ, you can't figure it out by yourself in a room, right? So we have to have revealed religion. And for us, revealed religion is the Bible. And, you know, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that everything in the Bible is true, but that doesn't mean that every true thing is in the Bible. That make sense?
Yeah.
Right? No information about carburetors in the Bible. Okay? But there are true things that you can say about carburetors, but it's not in the Bible. Right? So, and we also believe that what has been revealed is adequate for our faith life. Okay, it's adequate for salvation and adequate for knowing how to please God. All right. So, I mean, I share your curiosity about this. And, you know, and so there's that fellow in Kentucky who's built the Ark. And he tries to answer all those questions. So you could go to the Ark Experience in North Central Kentucky.
Yeah. Oh, Ken Ham.
And he's like worked all this out. Now, is he right or wrong? I don't know. But yeah, he's been curious about those things.
I was going to say, sometimes when I've struggled with things like that, the Lord has helped me to have like an understanding and wisdom that kind of pieces together a plausible explanation that could be right, but I don't go preaching it to other people like it is the revealed Word of God, because I could be wrong. It's something the Lord and I have worked out that gives me peace and understanding. But what I'm struggling with is Ken Ham is a great friend of the pastor of the church I've been attending, who is preaching things like this that aren't in the Bible, and that confuses
that
people.
That aren't in the Bible, did you say?
Right. For example, the reason why I said Noah didn't have sons was because this pastor said, based on the genealogy, he didn't. But actually, I'm rereading this while you're talking, and there's nothing that says he didn't. Yeah. It actually infers he did have sons first, and then God said that the earth is condemned. So it's a struggle trying to sort out while listening to this what is actually what God says, and what is what this guy has kind of come up with in his mind wrestling with these things.
So, okay, so during this whole time that this class has been happening, and so I'm the fill-in guy. Dr. Bramer's usually here. One of his major points has been, let's listen to what the text says, and let's not go beyond what the text says.
Right, and for the most part, I get that, but sometimes they sneak in there,
and
it's
and that's
convincing.
Why, that's, you know, he likes to do these little zingers, right? Because we have to be very careful. Some things we don't know, and we do need to be careful when people are making things more specific than the Bible is making them. I think the whole doctrine of impassibility is one of those cases where theologically they've constructed a theory that's actually goes beyond what Scripture teaches. And so that's why I took exception to it. So in general, and that means we do have to rest content in what's been revealed. Some people, like, quite constitutionally are comfortable with that.
I said to Dan, I love mysteries, and I'm comfortable in them.
Yeah. Right.
Because there are just some things that I don't feel like I need to know.
Yeah.
Right. You'd never be a detective.
I wouldn't, but I could be a toddler nursery teacher.
But you could be a toddler.
For example, I think it's a personal thing. When I'm driving, I'm constantly praying and admiring the world around me and praising God
for
it.
With your eyes open.
With my eyes open, praising God for it, just appreciating things and praising Him for it and talking to Him in my mind about it or out loud. And one of the things that always bothered me is the word here is actually gopher wood, not cypress wood. And nobody knows what that means.
We don't know.
And I've always prayed about it. Lord, what could gopher mean?
What's gopher wood?
And as I'm driving down south one time, I noticed that there are these perfect logs that looked like somebody just dumped pre-made logs used for fabricating something in the middle of nowhere in some swampy lake area in North Carolina. And as I looked closely, because I'm driving by, because this is a waste of a lot of lumber, you see the ends of beavers, like, having trimmed them. So these are perfect logging logs, but they were chopped down by beavers. And then, like, 2 days later, I'd read an article, or 2 days prior, I'd read an article about how gopher, the word for gopher is actually the same as the word for woodchuck and beaver or something like that.
They're all
I thought, wouldn't that be amazing? Now, I don't go around telling people this is what happened, but wouldn't it be amazing if God literally had giant beavers at the time that these logs were laying around, and God said, go collect the wood that these beavers had chopped down and used them to construct the boat, because they didn't have power tools back then, you know? So I just marveled at that, and again, praise the Lord for that, because he could have done something that we don't
it's
know. But
possible.
These yeah, things like possible. Kind of enhance the relationship, I think.
I would just encourage us not to put our limitations on God.
Right.
There's that too.
Yes.
Because Michelangelo, Sistine Chapel, like when you see the amazing, the pyramids, like when God gives a person a vision, he equips them to be able to see that fulfilled for his purpose,
right.
Even if that person doesn't have formal training credentials or whatever. You know?
So, okay, now it's our purpose to go to worship.
Yes.
Okay. So thank you for being here. Let me pray over us, and we will go into worship. We're also doing communion this Sunday. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these testimonies from ancient times. We thank you for the things that you reveal, and we thank you for the things that remain mysterious. Lord, I pray that our hearts would just swell with a desire to know you better. I pray that we would be filled with love for you. I pray that our spirits would be guided by your word, and I pray that our lives would be lives that bring you joy and not regret. And I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.